5, as we return to our studies on the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 5, and working our way through Matthew's Gospel, we are currently dealing with verses 21 to 26. And we have pretty much completed our exposition. I wanted to address one more thing before we leave these verses. So would you follow as I begin reading in verse 21? You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Father, we ask now that you would receive our thanks for the holy scriptures. Pray that you would give us a clear understanding of their meaning and of their applications to our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as you know, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded discourse in the scriptures of our Lord. And in many ways, it sets forth his manifesto of the kingdom. Tells us who's in the kingdom and the Beatitudes, what a Christian looks like, what the disposition of their heart is. And now our Lord is addressing the standard of his kingdom. Beginning in verse 17, he tells us that we're not to think that he came to abolish the law or the prophets, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We noted how he has done that in numerous ways, and one of the ways is by teaching us the true depths, the true breadth of the law of God. And that's what we are dealing with when we be in verse 21 and following, as our Lord gives us 6 illustrations of what it means to truly follow the law, the moral law of God, and to obey God. And as we've noted, it has to do with our hearts. He says in verse 21 that they had a superficial understanding and been taught superficially that it is only the actual literal act of murder that violated the commandment. Verse 22, he tells us that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty as well. And if that anger is then followed by contemptuous speech, that also is a violation of the 6th commandment and renders us guilty of murder. And then our Lord, beginning in verse 23, begins to give us, as it were, some practical directives of making quickly resolving our conflicts. Thus, we are to be peacemakers. We are to be pursuing peace with all men. And so, what I want to do before we leave this section is to deal with some practical directives for how we may combat sinful anger. Based upon what our Lord says in these verses, it is safe to say that there is not a man or a woman who is not guilty of the sin of murder. Because all of us have been angry in our hearts in a malicious way where we didn't want to help but to hurt. All of us are guilty of saying things to other people we ought not to say in a kind of vicious, malicious, hurting, cutting way. And so it is the plain teaching of our Lord here that such vindictive anger makes us guilty of violating the sixth commandment, and it is in seed form, murder. And thus, I want to deal with the issue of how do we combat this rise of anger in our hearts so that we may not be guilty of breaking the sixth commandment and of thus being guilty before our God. So I want to set forth some practical directives dealing with sinful anger. And the first of those is this, that we must recognize that it is sin, and we must resist it when it first begins to rise in our hearts. How are we to keep the sixth commandment? How are we to combat sinful anger that renders us guilty before God? The first thing is to impress upon heart and mind, recognize that it is sinful, that it is the same as murder, that while it doesn't have near the consequences, it still is a hatred toward the one that God has created and made, and thus we must impress upon our hearts and souls that it is indeed sinful and that which we must be kept from. Also, we must resist it at its first rising before it overpowers us. Once passion gets its head up, once passion is aroused, it's very difficult then to deal rationally and to conquer that passion. And so anger and all of our passions are better dealt with before they get their head up, like a runaway horse that gets the bit up in its mouth and bites down on it so that you can't any longer control it, but it goes wherever it wants to go. Our emotions can carry us that way. And we are to be directed by truth. Now, we should have emotion, and we ought to be passionate, but it must be hemmed in, as it were, by truth, guided by truth, that our emotions move us. That's why they're emotive. They move us. That's what emotions do. But we must be sure they move us in the proper ways and the proper channels. And the only way to do that is to take the Word of God and to study the Word of God and understand what we ought to do. And so we are to love our brother, not hate him. And when I feel that rising within me, then I must deal with that anger. Clearly, that is deduced here from the passage, implied here in the passage. That's the very purpose of our Lord stating it, so that we know that it's sin, and so we can deal with it. And we must deal with it as it is in our hearts before it comes to find expression in other ways, whether that's by vile words or whether it's by assault, murder, etc. But let me ask you to consider Proverbs 29 for just a moment. In verse 11, where we read, "A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back." So the whole idea of dealing with our temper, with our anger at its first rising, is here exhorted in this very proverb, that a fool always loses his temper. He's quick to do so. He can't constrain himself, but a wise man holds it back. And if we are to be wise, if we are to be God-fearing people, then we must seek to hold back our temper as well. Or consider Ephesians 4, we made reference to this, I think, previously, but in Ephesians 4, verse 26, where Paul says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." So, it is possible to be angry and not sin. There can be a righteous indignation. But when our anger wants to hurt the other person rather than to do them good, rather than to help them, now sometimes it is necessary to hurt in order to help. So I'm not saying that we should always forego something if it's going to inflict pain, because sometimes that's necessary. It's not pleasant to be told of our sinful actions or to be corrected. So I'm not saying that. But what we are told is to be angry and yet to not sin with that anger, and then we're told not to let the sun go down on our anger. And as I understand it, the reason is that the longer we simmer, the longer it percolates, the more likely it is to turn to sin. That if we take that anger and harbor it, it festers in our heart and it will develop into sin and cause us grief. Do not give the devil, verse 27, an opportunity. Satan takes opportunity by that to ensnare us. And so it is our duty then to recognize that our anger is sin and that we must deal with it at its first risings. I won't ask you to turn, but in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and following, where he says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." So they had been made regenerate, and they had laid aside the old self. And with that, many sins had gone. But now, he says, consider that anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech are a part of that sinfulness, and that you must put it off as well. Maybe not as prominent, maybe not as noticeable, as recognizable, but you must deal with that as well. And we, brethren, then must deal with our sin. Again, consider the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 21. Verse 24 of Proverbs 21, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. And we, brethren, must not be those who act with pride. And that is often the root cause of our anger. We feel we've been slighted. We feel that we have been treated unjustly. And it rises not in a righteous indignation, but it often rises in a maliciousness. And we, brethren, must cut it off at its first rising. And part of that is dealing with our pride of our self-importance, and to be able to deal with our sin, we must put that away as well. The second thing in dealing with sinful anger is that we must exercise self-control. Galatians 5:23. Beginning in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And you notice that verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit," it's singular, so that it's not the fruits, but it is the fruit. This is what the Spirit produces. Not some of this and some of that, but it produces this fruit in those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And one of those things is self-control, so that we are to exercise a godly self-control. Consider 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. In verse 24, where Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul likens the Christian race, the Christian life, to being a part of the Olympics, of running a race to receive the wreath, the crown at the end. And he says, the people who engage in those games, they exercise discipline in every way, over mind, over emotions, over their bodies. And Paul says that he himself buffets this body. He brings it into subjection so that his body is not ruling him, so that his emotions aren't ruling him. He is ruled by the word of God. And he says, lest I, after having preached to others, should be disqualified myself from this race. And thus, brethren, self-control is vital in this. Now, I was listening to something the other day where someone was talking about exercising. And he made the point that motivation is great in exercising. And when you're highly motivated, you know, people are at the first of the year. It's a new year, and we're highly motivated. Motivation is a great thing. But discipline is what you need. Because motivation is up and down. It comes and goes. Right? It's great to be highly motivated. It's great to wake up in the morning and before your feet hit the floor, you say, I can't wait to sit down and do my devotions. That's a wonderful thing. The trouble is, emotions are fickle. How we feel. And so I don't go sit down and do my devotions all the time because I feel like it. I do it because it's my duty to do it. Because it's a necessary thing for me to do. Do I want to delight in it? Yes. And the very fact that I do what I ought to do in my duty shows that in my heart of hearts I really do desire it. That I really want this. Now, you know I'm diabetic, and after a while we're going to have lunch together, and there'll be things on the dessert table, and I'd like to eat all of them. I'm highly motivated, but I'm more motivated not to eat them. So if you ask, at the very surface, do you enjoy not eating that? The answer is, well, no, I would enjoy eating it. But there is something beyond that shallow joy. There is a desire that says, I want to please Christ and I want to preserve. And this is the honest truth. I'm not so much concerned about living longer. I am concerned about doing what I think Christ wants me to do. And so we have to look at the Christian life in the same exact way. It's great to be highly motivated. We ought to seek that. We ought to want to enter into his courts with praise and thanksgiving. But whether you do or not, it's still your duty to come into his courts. And how many times do we find, brethren, that God meets us in the pathway of duty? You get up and you don't want to do your devotions and you get into it and it's like, I don't know why I didn't want to do this to start with. I don't know why I was reluctant. I don't know why I had felt the way I did. God often meets us in the pathway of duty. And in exercising self-control, you see, that's what the Bible requires of us, and it's what the Spirit produces in us, so that we exercise a godly self-control. And consider 2 Peter chapter 1. And let me back up to verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours, and you are increasing, they render you neither useless nor fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see how crucial self-control is in our progress, in our development, in our not being unfruitful, that we must exercise a godly self-control over our anger, over our other lust, over greed and jealousy. We must exercise a self-control to bring ourselves into conformity. And I realize that we can't do it. It is the fruit of the Spirit, right? So when I say self-control, I'm not forgetting that that's what the Spirit produces. Because somebody will say, well, see, he doesn't believe the Spirit works in you. He believes it's all about you and self-control. I'm saying that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's what he produces in us. But it is still self-control. He doesn't work without us. He works in us and through us and upon us and by us. The third thing I want to say, well, let me just say, it's obvious that we can exercise self-control. How many times have you and your wife been having an argument and the telephone ring and you answer the phone and you say, hello? Or the doorbell rings and you go to the door and nobody would ever know there was any problem whatsoever. And let me say that in dealing with our children, one of the things we have to teach them is self-control. Not to be controlled by their emotions. Not to be dictated by how they feel. What is the truth? What is your duty? And that's not to neuter them with regard to emotion, but it is to train that so that it flows properly, so that it doesn't become the dominating factor. And I think that's much of what's wrong with our society and having to have safe places on college campuses, etc. We have a generation that has not been taught how you feel is not the end all. It is not everything. And that you have to do things even when you don't feel like it, even when it hurts. You have to continue to do it. And so we have to teach our children not to be ruled by their emotions. I didn't say to teach them to be emotionless, but not to be ruled by their emotions. We, in dealing with our anger and our pride and our jealousy and our greed, etc., we do that in part by exercising self-control. Paul said, I buffet my body. I don't box as one simply shadow boxing. I actually hit what I'm aiming at. I buffet my body and I bring it under control and bring it into subjection that I might not be disqualified. Well, thirdly, we have to exercise discernment in this. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Now, the word discretion is a word that means wisdom or prudence or sound judgment. So as I understand the proverb, it is that the man who is wise is slow to anger. A man who's discerning is not quick to anger. He takes time to evaluate. He doesn't rush to anger. He doesn't rush to judgment. He thinks about things. He takes and applies knowledge. And you may remember I did a series on anger a number of years ago, but one of the things, and I don't remember who the quote was from, but the quote was, the little pot is soon hot. If you've got a big tub of water, it takes a long time for it to heat up and boil. But if you've got a little bitty pot, then it only takes a couple of minutes to heat it so that it boils. And so a lot of people think that their anger is the measure of how big a person they are, how big a man they are. That it's their anger that proves that they are a manly man. And but that little proverb there, that the little pot is soon hot, has rebuked me in my mind many times. It's not a way of showing how manly we are. It's a way of showing how small we are, particularly if it's sinful, carnal anger. And so if we're quick to boil, quick to get angry, then we're not wise men or women. We're not using discernment. And it shows not how big we are, it shows how small we are. Consider as well Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And so a righteous person considers how to answer the best way, with what will be the least likely to cause an eruption? What will get to the source of the problem? How can we solve the issue? It's not merely getting angry and spewing out things. It is dealing with discernment. It is righteousness that ponders how to make our words effective to solve the problem and be at peace. So we must exercise discernment. And then we must be governed and guarded by love. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so love will overlook many things. It doesn't become easily offended. We won't take the time to go to 1 Corinthians 13, but in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us of the various attributes of love, and that love, did I confuse you on the chapter and verse? 1 Peter 4, verse 8. So the whole idea that we have first importance is keeping fervent, to keep warm and affection for one another, because that will allow us to get along with one another, even when we sin against one another, make mistakes, etc. And again, 1 Corinthians 13 lays out the attributes of that, that love does not seek its own, it suffers long, etc. And it is by cultivating then a heart of love for our brethren and for people in general that we will be kept from violating the sixth commandment. Because if we love them, we will cover their transgression, not be provoked by it unnecessarily. Fifthly, we must appreciate the benefits of resisting sinful anger. Proverbs chapter 16. Of course, one of the benefits is we don't sin against God. But in Proverbs 16, verse 32, we read, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." So consider then that while the world would say getting angry, and think of all the movies about revenge and vengeance, and the person has all they can stand, they can't stand no more, and they go on to deal with the bad guys in vengeance. The movie industry is filled full of all that. And that's what the world would have us believe, that shows what a manly man is. And yet the Bible says the one who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He's better than one who captures a city when he can rule over his spirit with self-control. And so the Bible says that such is a powerful thing, better than the mighty. It is a powerful thing to not be ordered around by everything that happens to you, by every circumstance, bad things happen, good things happen, and people are tossed to and fro. Paul mentions about being tossed to and fro by every deceitful doctrine and sleight and craft of men, but circumstances can do that to you as well, and people can know how to rattle your cage and jerk your chain and keep you going all the time. But if you can rule over your spirit, if you're confident in Christ, and if you look to pleasing Him, then you can exercise that, and the Bible says it is a powerful and a profitable thing, that it's better than the mighty, and that it's better than a man who has the ability to capture by force a city. And of course, in another place, it tells us that the man who doesn't have that is like a city with its walls broken down. That you're easily plundered, pushed around, whenever you do not have that. So we have to appreciate that having such self-control, resisting sinful anger, and of letting people make us angry will be a powerful thing. And you know, when people run out of arguments, they usually begin to assassinate character. Or if they don't have an argument, they attack you, right? And what you have to do, you always have to bring it back to, what is the problem? How are we going to resolve whatever it is? Can it be resolved? You have to bring it back to what is the issue here? It's not about you're hating me and me hating you. It's about what is the issue. And so if you lose your self-control, and if you are provoked to anger, well, you can just be pushed around and nothing ever gets resolved, nothing ever gets fixed. And so we must exercise this self-control, and particularly here with regard to anger. When we're ruled by our passions, then we're like a city with the walls broken down. When we can rule over our passions, whenever we are slow to anger and able to rule over our spirit, we are like a conquering warrior. I can again produce a quote. I don't know where I read this or got it, but it's the idea that when a pot boils over, you know where the hot water goes? It runs down the sides of the pot. And when we let the situations of life and people provoke us to a sinful anger, it hurts us. I was talking to somebody the other day, I don't remember who, but you know, you're in traffic and somebody cuts you off and the steam blows out of your ears and you're upset for the next 2 hours. And this guy probably doesn't even know he did it, and he's going on whistling a tune. And you've lost 2 hours of your life because you're embittered at this guy for what he did. Who is that hurting? You're wasting your life in bitterness, anger. How many people are consumed by it? But when we do that, it disrupts and damages our peace. It disqualifies us from being able to even enjoy God's blessings. It's a beautiful day and the sun's shining, and the fact that somebody didn't see me or did see me and didn't care is now going to take away my enjoying God's blessings because I'm too upset, my passions are up, and I can't even enjoy what God has given me. How does that benefit anything? It's our loss. So you see, it is profitable to be able to control yourself. And in the end, that's all you can control. You can't control anybody else. The man or woman who can keep their passions is a blessing to themselves and they're a blessing to others. And when everybody else is losing control, if you can maintain it, you can be a testimony to Christ and you can actually do something to help the situation. And of course, not getting angry works as a preventative. Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a wrathful man abounds in transgressions." Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like when one lets out water. Therefore, leave off contention before there is quarreling." So the picture is, it's like whenever you have a dam and it breaks. Once the dam's broken, there's nothing you can do. The water comes gushing out. And so he tells us the beginning of strife is like when you start tapping away and you're breaking the dam and water starts, the flow, the force of it, then breaks through. Leave off contention before there's quarreling. And so, if we want to be, indeed, those who exemplify the Christian virtue, indeed the necessary Christian virtue of being peaceable, of seeking peace with all men, we have to recognize the benefit there is in dealing with our anger and dealing with it before it rises up and causes more problem and more contention and more quarreling. Again, to quote someone else, "As with all God-given qualities, a man ought to have an appropriate quantity of anger. And like all precious substances, it ought to be used sparingly." There are times to be angry. But anger ought to be used sparingly. Let me read it again. "As with all God-given qualities, a man ought to have an appropriate quantity of anger. And like all precious substances, it ought to be used sparingly." May God help us, brethren, to do that. Sixthly, we must avoid and remove ourselves when we can from provocations to sinful anger. You can, of course, remove yourself at times from situations. Duty requires that you be there. It may be that somebody on the job provokes you. It may be that the very job itself provokes you. But if you have to supply for your wife, your family, you can't just walk away from that. You can't avoid that occasion that might provoke you. Sometimes we can. Proverbs 22:24 says, "Do not be the companion of a man who's given to anger, and with a wrathful man you shall not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare for your soul." And so, the Bible clearly tells us we can avoid certain things that would influence us toward a sinful anger. In that occasion, it is the idea of being friends with someone who behaves that way so that it rubs off on you. And sometimes we may have to avoid people who we know as soon as we see them, it's going to be conflict. They love conflict. They seek it out. And if we're around them, that's the way it's going to be. The Bible warns us against that. And so there's times when we have to say, this is not good for me. It's not a healthy thing for me. It's a sinful thing. And we may be able to avoid the occasion of that. And a part of that, of course, has to do with what we think mentally, right? What we dwell upon. If I think about things that are going to make me have malicious anger, then I ought not to think about them, or I must think about them in a different way. Proverbs 26:20. "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down." Now, that's talking, of course, about those who go around gossiping, whispering, and keep something stirred up. But the basic principle that where there is no wood, the fire goes out, holds true. So if in my mind I am cherishing evil thoughts about someone, and I start to fuel that by what he said and she said and what they did to me and why I didn't deserve it, and I'm stoking that fire, then I'm not helping myself. I'm not dealing with my sin. I'm feeding it. I'm making provision for the flesh, my sinful nature. And so, part of self-control is controlling what you think. And the great question is this helping me on to Christ? Is this profitable? Is it good? Does this have some solution? Or is it only making me angry? Is it only depressing me? Is it only driving me away from Christ? Those are the questions that we have to ask in these things. And of course, the New Testament counterpart to that would be Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Not things that provoke me to carnal anger or jealousy or envy or any other sin, but the things that are praiseworthy, the things that are good, that can cause me to look to Christ and to rejoice in the Lord. Whatever is pure and lovely and right. And I fear, particularly because we are concerned about politics and the world, etc., we sometimes focus too much on the negative and not enough on the positive of what God is doing in the earth by way of His working salvation. It's so easy for us, is it not, to throw a pity party for ourselves? To think how bad we have it. I heard somebody say recently that the people in the United States, that would be the people sitting here, that we're in the top 1/10 of 1% of the richest people who've ever lived on the face of the earth, no matter what our current financial state is. If you're in America, you live better than people have ever lived on this earth, excluding the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall. Solomon couldn't have air conditioning. He may have had water ducts that cool things down, so maybe that's too much of it. He didn't have climate control the way that we have it, or the access to food from all over the world at a grocery store. He did have food from all over the world, but not the way we have. And the Bible speaks of Solomon in all his glory. And so, brethren, we have to think rightly and not be having pity parties for ourselves about how bad we have it. If we're in Jesus Christ, we've got it good. And so we must always remember that. And that ought to keep us from being easily provoked and giving ourselves to sinful, carnal anger. You know, when you're feeling good about everything and how hard it is for something to rile you up, well, that's the way we ought to be all the time because of what we have in Jesus Christ. Well, I have one more thing to say, and that is that we must reflect the example of Jesus Christ in this matter. Again, 1 Peter And I won't have you turn there, but just it tells us that Jesus Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That is our example, brethren, that Jesus Christ did not explode with sinful anger, that he did not explode with vengeful anger. When he was reviled, when he was put to suffering, he did not in turn inflict or seek to inflict suffering. He committed himself to the one who ultimately will judge all things, and that's what we must do. We must give place for the vengeance of God. It's not our place as individuals to exact that. It may be the place of the civil government at times, but it's not our place to exact that vengeance. And thus, we must give place to the Lord and wait upon Him. And so, brethren, when it comes to this issue of sinful anger, we ought to confess it to God, because it is a violation of the sixth commandment, you shall do no murder. And where necessary, we ought to go to our fellow men and confess it as well, and ask that they would forgive us, that we may indeed pursue and have peace. May God help us not to violate the sixth commandment. May God grant us grace, and may we know what it is to walk in harmony with one another and with our God. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you, acknowledge that you are God, we are your creatures, and that you're the one who can tell us what to do. Indeed, you know what is best for man. We pray, Lord, you would forgive us for our sinful anger, for being provoked so easily. Lord, we pray that you would use these directives that we might overcome our sin, that we might be more sanctified and more holy. We ask these mercies in Jesus Christ. Amen. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That concludes our worship.